Certainly is good to see everyone here this evening. Thank you for coming out here. And we're, of course, continuing in the parables. And this one is maybe will be in Matthew 13. You want to open up there to Matthew 13. And the parable is just one verse. So it's one of the, it is sort of, you have to press it into the definition of a parable, really. It's more of a, just an illustration or a conclusion, really, to a whole line of parables. But I actually requested this one when Rick began putting together the schedule of men to teach this. He had this in the list, and I had always liked this because it's simple and it's easy, and it, and in some ways it matches my own experience and development, I guess, walk, if you will, as a Christian. So we'll get into that in just a moment. But first, Earl, would you mind offering a prayer to get us started?
Father in heaven, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to be here midweek and slow down and change gears and put our minds into a frame other than being concerned about work and things of this life, but to contemplate for an hour or so here on things that are spiritual, things that have eternal consequences. We pray that you would be with us as we teach class, other teachers as well, and all of us who are here for the purpose of studying, that we might glean from your inspired word, things that will help us to serve you and help us to prepare for an eternity with you, which is our hope. In Jesus' name we ask.
Amen. As I said, it's short. It's just one verse. And in chapter 13, Jesus had just spoken seven parables by the sea. This is the one point in which he gets in a boat, and he apparently pushes out a little bit so that more people perhaps can hear him. And he speaks these seven parables. Some of them are to the multitude, and a few of them are not. Some of them are more to his disciples in a house. You'll see there in verse 36 where Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, it says. And his disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. So he gives three more parables that are apparently just to these disciples that are in the house. And those would be in verses 44, 45, and 47. So altogether, what we've got is beginning in this chapter, we have the sower is the first one, and then the good seed and the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the treasure hidden in a field, the pearl of great price, and the dragnet. And then there's this one, if you want to include that, would be eight. And then there's two interpretations that are given in this chapter of two of the parables. So let's get these in front of us. So we'll read verses 51 and 52. Jesus said to them, have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes, Lord. Then he said to them, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. I won't spend very long on verse 51 since we've read it, but it is worth examining, like all the words of Jesus are. Have you understood all these things? Of course, Jesus, having just spoken these parables in their presence, wants to, you know, assess whether these things have been understood. They say yes. And of course, divine truth is never to be taken lightly. Whenever God communicates with us human beings, when Jesus is communicating with us through these written words and to the disciples at that time, They're important because he is, as we've seen before, and even in this chapter, he says he will open up to them mysteries that have been held since the foundation of the world. And in verse 35, he quotes from the Old Testament, "I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things kept secret from the foundation of the world." So these are important things that he is dealing with here. And he wants to know whether they are grasping it, whether the disciples are grasping it. And it was important for them to understand it, and it's important for us to understand these things. Some of these we've gone over already, I think, and some we haven't. And I've been around long enough, and I guess taught from time to time, and I'm guessing that many of us who have been in positions of teachers, just because someone audibly hears the words of the Lord or a parable doesn't mean they've understood it. And I'm sure many of you have had that experience and could cite things like that where you feel like someone's got it, but then you realize that that's not the case oftentimes. So, but, you know, it has to do with having ears to hear, at least partly. Everyone has ears and everyone has eyes. But you have to have eyes to see and ears to hear. And Jesus uses that quote from Isaiah from time to time regarding the Pharisees that they didn't, you know, they didn't oftentimes have eyes to see and ears to hear. And so we see that coming into play here again. So let's get this in front of us and we'll start in on this parable. Or this illustration. Again, therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. So first, let's kind of get the picture of the householder and what this is about. The picture, it seems to me, is of typically a father who owns a home with his family in it. And he has within that home some degree of resources, some significant possessions. And some of those possessions that he has are older and some are newer. And he's able to bring those different possessions out, whether they're old or new, in the time and place in which he needs them. And I imagine that most of us, if I was to ask the question, are there things in your household that are older that you bring out from time to time and use, or there are things that are newer that you bring out at certain times and use? I would say most of us would say, well, yes, I know I've got some tools in my woodshed or the shed that I only use at certain seasons. A woman might have a certain dish she might use at a certain time. We even have things that have been passed down to us from perhaps our parents that we still use. And I think this is the picture here, that the householder has things old and things new that he can get out of the storehouse and use at any time that is required and in different times and places. So that's kind of the picture here. Earlier in this verse, we see that the says the scribe, every scribe. What is a scribe in the traditional definition of a scribe? What is a scribe?
One that writes down.
Yeah, that's right. A scribe, you know, in the typical traditional sense of the term, is like a professional calligrapher. Really, he is one who is a scribe. He writes down. Or he's a copyist, essentially. They obviously didn't have printing presses Gutenberg didn't come up with the printing press until about 1440. So during these times, the scribe's job, well, I would say earlier than this, I was going to say that by this time, as I understand it, the term scribe is broader than just a person who writes down or copies the scripture. I remember, this is a little off the subject, I suppose, but I just remember when they had an exhibit down in Charlotte of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and the kids and I went to see that some years ago, and I was so impressed with these were from apparently the Essenes, but they were scribes. But just the beauty and the precision of those words on parchment was just astounding to see. Just beautiful, absolutely beautiful writing. If you've ever seen Hebrew writing, I mean, it's beautiful to look at. So anyway, that's a scribe. But by this time, according to what I have read, really the word is a scholar of the word, what we might call a minister of the word, someone who has been instructed, someone who knows the word of God, who studied it, who has been instructed in it, and knows it well. And so that's a scribe. And that's the picture of this householder here, the kingdom that knows things about the kingdom of heaven. So let me just open it up at this point, and you know, I've got more to say, of course, but what is your take? What's the overall takeaway from what you think that this short little illustration is talking? What is it talking about? What is it referring to? Rick.
My opinion is that those who are familiar with the Old Testament, the law, what we see to deal with the law of God, and are practicing it and really know it well, who become Christians,
right,
are going to have this wealth of knowledge and treasure that they can share with people. And yeah. I think we see evidence of that with the Apostle Paul.
Yes.
Or others.
Yeah, exactly. I think that's exactly right. Any other thoughts, Earl?
He just got to ask them if they understood the thing that he taught previously, and they said that they had. Mm-hmm. And so when he says, therefore, he described it as kind of a disciple of the kingdom, I think he's saying that they are scribes of the kingdom, that the apostles.
Mm-hmm. Right.
So that they would draw from the old, and they would also share the new.
Yes. I think that's exactly right. And that was my interpretation of it. And that's pretty much been my interpretation of it, you know, from the beginning. That there are treasures, there is a storehouse, a treasure chest of resources that are that the scribe or the minister of the word, the teacher, the instructor, is able to bring forth at the time and place in which it is useful to that, to instructing. And so, yeah, I think that's exactly right. You know, one of the things, of course, is the holy writing is a storehouse of treasures. That is one of the parts of this. And then we see that that there would be things new and things old brought forth from it. So it seems to me that Jesus, really, this is kind of like discipleship training that he is, after speaking all of these parables, he's kind of giving them the value of these things as it relates to instructing others. He is training the disciples to be trainers, to be teachers, to be instructors, to be scribes, to be ministers of the word. And I really think that that is the main point here. Then there would be things new and things old in equipping them. And to be capable, I think, is what he is saying, to be capable of recovering from the storehouse these things from the new and from the old at the right time and place is kind of the aim and is the goal, is to be that familiar with them. And the implication is that both are necessary too. You know, that you can't have that after the time of Christ and after, you know, all of the things related to the coming of the Holy Spirit, the writing of original writing of the New Testament, and on, we see that one is not to stand alone without the other. That the Old Testament is required to understand the New Testament, and the New Testament is required to understand the Old Testament. And I think all of us who have been Christians for some time realize this and understand this. And in that regard, we might think of a passage such as Romans 15:4, where it says that for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. So that's among many passages in the New Testament that relate to the value of the Old Testament scriptures. And then, of course, Galatians 3:24, another familiar passage in regards to this. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. So the law, the Old Testament writing, brings us up to where the New Testament begins and gives us a background for understanding the difference for the fulfillment of Christ, of course. Paul said in the book of Acts, I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So the whole counsel of God embodies both the Old and New Testament. And I want to spend a few minutes with another aspect of this, which I find almost, if not altogether, prophetic as it relates to Jesus and what he knew. And of course, all of us accept the fact that Jesus is God and that he knew everything, knows everything. But I think that this fact is borne out in this short little illustration. And I'll tell you what I mean by that. That the application of his own teaching that he's just made, and that I don't know that what he's saying here is exclusive to these seven parables that he's just spoken. I think that this is a general, he's saying something general about everything that he said, that he is saying to the disciples. But that the treasures that would be available for the disciples and ministers of the word are going to, the foreknowledge of Jesus is made evident here because of what he's saying. And in, as I mentioned before, in verse 36, Jesus sends the multitude away and he went into the house with his disciples. And if my timeline is correct regarding the, you know, the harmony of the Gospels, this episode that we're studying here would lie well in advance of the time in John 14 where Jesus and 16 where Jesus makes statements regarding the promise of the Holy Spirit to come. In 14:26 it says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you." So even though the disciples don't know this yet, don't know that these things are going to be written down for them, don't know necessarily, I don't think that the Holy Spirit is going to be able to bring to their remembrance. You know, if you were there in that time and you were sitting there and Jesus goes through these parables and interprets a couple of them. And he gives you this, you know, this saying here about that you'll bring forth things old and things new. Would you be worried that I'm going to forget what he just said? I think I would. I would be worried that that's great, Jesus, but I just forgot what you said. And that's often the case. I mean, when we've heard teaching over and over and over again, such as many of us have through the years, then it tends to stick a little bit better. But if you hear things one time and then you go on to something else, you know, the chances are that you don't really remember it very well. But the point I'm making, though, is that Jesus' own foreknowledge of what is going to happen with these words is evident by the statement that he makes here. Because he knows, even though they don't know, he knows that these things are going to be written down. And here they are. We have them in our Bibles. Not only that they would be written down originally by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, and then we've got the entire epistles, we've got, you know, we've got the book of Acts, the history of the church written by Luke, we've got the Revelation written by John. They didn't know that all those things would be accessible to them at some point, but Jesus knew that. And in, as far as I can tell, Jesus knew that us 2,000 years later, because of the original writing, because of the distribution of and copying of the New Testament letters, the eventual collection of all the letters, and then, you know, the creation of an entire New Testament, 27 books of the New Testament, and then later on, not just handwritten copies, but printing. So you got close to 8 billion people on the earth today. How are you going to get the Word of God in all those people's hands? Well, it can't be done from the old way of doing it. It could never have been done, but it could be done now. And I think Jesus knew that how it was going to be done. And the fact that he says this, that the scribe or the minister of the word is going to be able to bring from the old and the new things to teach and instruct the words of salvation, is something that I find very interesting and compelling. Let me see. Early in, I think maybe one of the reasons that I kind of wanted to talk about this parable when it was on the list that Rick provided earlier, and I kind of chose this one. But one of the reasons that I liked it, because it reflects something that happened to me early in my, when I had obeyed the gospel and began to study, a lot. I was almost exclusively in the New Testament. Years ago, there was a few folks in here. I think it was Earl and Ray Coney's that I got to go in with me and memorize the Sermon on the Mount. Rick, were you in on that? Okay, that may have been a little bit before your time among the Asheville-ians. But at any rate, that was something that we did, and that was just an evidence of not just mine, but our zeal for the Word. And I stayed in the New Testament for a long time, in some ways to the neglect of the Old Testament. And I was slow to come to love the law and the Psalms and the prophets as I do now. And the reason I say that is because in some ways I wish I had listened more carefully to what Jesus was saying here, and I probably would have gotten ahead faster had I recognized that Jesus was saying, you should have some balance here. And really, because of my background, I didn't have a really substantial or good understanding of the Old Testament. So the goal, as I see it today, though, as we all mature in the Word, is to have a balanced knowledge, that we have a proper balance of knowledge of the Old and New Testaments that relate to an entire divine history from the beginning to, you know, the time of Jesus and following, that gives us the ability to perceive overarching themes and principles and truths that I don't think that I saw early on. And I made kind of a short list of these kinds of things. Many of us are familiar with these sorts of embodiments of what the Bible is about and what and who God is, and the things that carry easily from the old to the new. And the knowledge of these things enrich our understanding of who God is and who we are and who we are as well. So just a few things that I jotted down. You know, if I was to have a board up here and start and go around the class and start writing things down, we could have a very, very long list and short order as it relates to things from the Old Testament that are reflected in the New Testament in a spiritual way. Oftentimes there are things that are physical in the Old Testament that end up being spiritual in the New Testament. So those kinds of things are become evident over time, you know, as we study the entire inspired scriptures. But here's a few things that I jotted down just as I was thinking about this. God as the creator in the Old Testament is very clearly seen from Genesis 1 and forward. We see many of the Psalms, you know, Psalm 104, Psalm 102, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament shows his handiwork. So Job, much of the latter chapters of Job relate to his creation. So we know that is a fundamental understanding of who God is he is the creator of the universe. And then when we come to the New Testament, of course, we read things like John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, Philippians 2, all of which show Jesus as the creator and that he has a part in creation, just as we learn all the way from the beginning. The nature and character and the personality of God is another huge subject that builds on itself. In other words, the Bible reveals who God is and the character of God, the nature of God, over time in the Old Testament and then in the New Testament. Of course, in the New Testament, Jesus is the one who declares him. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus embodies everything that God is in his in the ways that he responds to humans, the things that he says, and ultimately the things that he does, including his crucifixion. So the nature and the personality of God, you know, in the Old Testament, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. And in the New Testament, we see Jesus, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we see the the I ams, for example, in throughout the book of John, but I think of particularly in chapter 8, where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And that is a reference directly back, of course, to the time when Moses asked God, who shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell him, I am, sent you. It has to do, the title has to do with his eternity, with the fact that he has no beginning and no end. He is the I am. And when we find that repeatedly spoken as a part of the nature and character of God and is endued in Christ Jesus. The law of the Lord, you know, I already mentioned Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. And then, you know, that love of the law that David is so good at articulating in the Psalms, the love of God's law, of his statutes, of his commandments, that gives us life. These are the issues of life. They are the things that guide us. They are the instruction manual for how to be a human, how to be a human that gets the most out of life. And then in the New Testament, we find Jesus fulfilling that law perfectly and becoming the sacrifice that embodies all that went before. And so the nature and character of God, the love of the law of God, another big subject in the Old and New Testaments is the covenant, the idea of promises of God and the covenant or the agreement. In the Old Testament, the agreement or the covenant with Israel is a huge part of the, you know, from Abraham forward, basically, relates primarily to God's covenant with the children of Israel. And then, you know, in the and those covenant, that covenant was sealed with sacrifices, with blood. And then in the New Testament, of course, we find the ultimate sacrifice being sealed with the blood of Christ. So the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Another thing that I thought of was the focus on the heart of man is something that you see throughout the Bible. It is a consistent part of what God himself is interested in. What does God delight in? Who is God? And what it almost seems crazy to say what motivates God. But I think there is a sense in which there are things which motivate God that are different from the things that motivate humans, because God does not think of things in the same way that we do. But in the Old Testament, the focus on the heart, he says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would serve me and keep my commandments and I would bless them. God was always interested in the heart of man. And when it came to the kings, you know, and I think of particularly in David's case, he says, I'm not looking at how tall he is. I'm not looking at how handsome he is. I'm looking at the heart, and I'm choosing based on what I see in the heart. And of course, David was a man after God's own heart. And when we come to the New Testament, what do we see over and over and over again? The Pharisees and the scribes had an outward appearance of righteousness, but inwardly, you know, Matthew 23, Jesus just gives this, you know, this real condemnation of woes because, you know, they were clean on the outside, but they were dirty on the inside. You know, was, he said there was like a sepulcher, a grave, which was like beautiful marble on the outside, but inside it was full of decaying bodies, decaying bones. And he said, this is what you're like. You enlarge your borders and your phylacteries, but inside you're corrupt. And this is a consistent message and the character of God from the beginning to the end, that he is interested in our hearts. He's not interested in so much of what we look like on the outside, you know, what our particular job might be. He's interested in what is in our hearts and how our relationship with him is creates a conduct and a behavior in our lives that are consistent with his word. The free will, we would go on about any of these things, of course, but the free will of man is a big part of what you see throughout the Old and New Testament. All the way from Adam and Eve, there was this tree that they were not supposed to eat of. When you go forward to something like the Mount Sinai, when Moses came down and they were all down there worshiping the golden calf. And Moses said, "Whoso is on the Lord's side, let him come to me." What is that? Well, that's a choice, isn't it? Let him come to me. If you're on the Lord's side, come over here. Stand with me if you're on the Lord's side. Deuteronomy 30. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Actually, Joshua says that at one point. Deuteronomy 30, I set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you and your descendants may live. So Joshua says in Joshua 24, I believe it is, that it's your choice whether you're going to serve the gods of the land or you're going to serve the God that you know. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So Elijah on Mount Carmel, you got the 450 prophets of Baal. They do this test. You know, who is the real God here? And after that thing comes to pass and God licks up sends fire from heaven and it consumes the altar and the sacrifice and the water and everything that was there. And Elijah says, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, then serve him. If Baal, then serve him." And here it is again. The choice of man, that God has given him a free will. You know, if there weren't religious people who call themselves Christians who don't believe this, it would be obvious to everybody. But I'm afraid because there are religious Calvinists in particular that don't believe in the free will of man, then we kind of, you know, we have to study it and think about it. Well, are they right? Well, no, they're not. Because from the beginning to the end, and really, you know, so much of what Jesus said and did, so much of what we see when he was preaching to the crowds, talking to people, what happened after many of those episodes is we see that some people walked no more with him. Some people believed and some people didn't. They were making choices about what they were going to think about Jesus. And so that, again, is just a very, very evident part of God, what God has put into us. The promised land. You know, here's another thing that the promised land, what was the promised land of the Old Testament? Canaan, right. They were going to go in and they were going to conquer these people that were in the land of Canaan. And that was their promised land. But in the New Testament, what is our promised land? It's heaven. That's right. Being with God. So it's not just these kinds of physical to spiritual sorts of allusions, though, that I think are enriching to us when we take the time to familiarize ourselves and have a working knowledge of the Old and New Testament, but also really fundamentally we have a greater understanding of who our Creator really is. And we find out what He delights in. And these kinds of questions are only discernible in an expansive view of God's interaction with the human beings for thousands of years. We learn how God reacts to things. Sometimes the children of Israel were surprised at how God. Can somebody give me a case in point where the children of Israel were surprised at what God did? Can you name something, think of something that I can't believe God is doing this? Yes, that was one. I was thinking of that as well. Right. Allowing a heathen nation to come and take Israel. What? I mean, we find this in the prophets. Is this the same God that we knew that is now that we're God's people, aren't we? Well, yes and no. That ultimately God's people are the ones who listen to Him and love Him and obey Him. And at the time, the children of Israel weren't. What were they doing? They were just as bad as the other nations. They were idolatrous, they were adulterers, and they had evil hearts. And so God told them way back, read through Deuteronomy, if you will obey my voice, then I will bless you. If you will not, this is what's going to happen. And they did not, and that's what happened. So the idea of consequences to the responses of man is another flow of principle that we see throughout the Bible. Sometimes I marvel. Well, that was, you know, I've got a lot more. But sometimes I marvel at what God does. Sometimes I think sometimes, that He was so angry with us human beings that He destroyed the entire world with a flood, except for Noah. You know, well, what did the animals do? Well, the animals didn't do anything, but they all got destroyed too. But that's, you know, God, again, He does not think like we do. But here's the final message here, I think, is that we all need to make a consistent study of who God is. I know we do that already. Thank you very much for your participation.